Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher bakar bim ve'im tovim, ve'ratzah ve'divrehim haneh emarim ve'emet. Baruch atah Adonai haboker b'torah uv'moshe avdo uv'yisrael amo uv'in vi'eh ha'emet v'zedek bizkut Mashiach Yeshua. Amen.
Amen.
Well, shalom, everybody. Welcome to the Haftarah Get You Some with Shomer and Chassis. And it is Parsha Vayikel, special Shabbat coming up this week. And it is Shabbat Shekalim, aka the Shabbat of our atonement money. So pay up. I'm just kidding. But anyway, to get back on a serious note, Chassis and I have something very special to say to our rabbi. One, two, three. Happy birthday, Rabbi. Shouts out to Rebbe Lapid, the Lapider Rebbe. Rabbi Legit, Rebbe Get You Some. Rabbi, oh my goodness, Rabbi, what's wrong with you? All of the above. That's our our beloved Rabbi. So just shouts out to him. You know, we get two birthdays over here in the diaspora. So Baruch Hashem. And yeah.
Hashtag Brent Gregorian.
Right.
Calendar.
Yes. Hashtag Gregorian calendar. This is life with two calendars. All right. So back to business. We roll. So I'm gonna hand it over to Chassis now, cause this is a hefty Haftarah Parsha. So, and one, two, three, off to the race we go.
Baruch Hashem. So I'll just start out with a little bit about one of our two main characters here. We have the Kohen Gadol, Yehoiada, and he was the one in charge of saving the Davidic line in this story. And it says, when from Sefer Olam Rabbah 18, says, when the ruination began in the days of Shlomo, Yehoiada, who was the remedy of the situation, was born. And after the death of Yehoiada the priest, Yoash made himself a deity.
Mm.
So we'll touch on that as the Haftarah continues. And it mentions that if Aaron from Kohelet Rabbah 1:4 says, if Aaron had been alive in the generation of Yehoiada, Yehoiada would have been greater than he at the time.
Man.
So just kind of to set forth this guy's level, Aaron's the one who's known as the pursuer of Shalom and such a high status, such a great tzaddikim, and this guy is said to be greater than them if they would have been the same generation.
Good night.
And we'll go to our next character, the king. This will be Yoash. And this is a question from Yushlami Choryot 11b. Says, why was Yoash anointed? Since he was a king, he didn't have to be anointed. He inherited the kingdom. But he was only anointed because he had to seize the power from Ataliah.
Ah, there's that.
Essentially, the Telim 27 hints at these two people. It says, when he will protect me in his shelter, this refers to Yoash, who is hidden, as we'll see, to be saved. And then he will lift me on a rock, refers to Yehoiada, the priest, who is as strong as a rock.
Hmm.
So, interesting. Also mentions later on, well, we might save that for the end.
Okay.
Save that for the end. All right. So, let's get a background. As Shomerman has mentioned, this is a special parsha, so it's not the, I guess, regular reading for Vayechel. We are in Parshat Shekalim, so the Haftarah changes, which is in 2 Kings 11 to 12. And so in these months, during this time that Purim and Pesach falls around, the months of Adar and Nisan, there's these four special passages, and they're referred to as Arba Parshiyot, and they're read And each of these parshas has this special haftorah that goes along with it, this special reading for these days. And they're really there to prepare us for this light that we, the spiritual light we receive on by celebrating Purim and Pesach. And so we have, this is the first of those, Parshat Shechlim. This is read on Rosh Chodesh Adar. And you say, well, hey, well, it's Ari Adar. Well, we're in a leap year. And so in a leap year, we go before Rosh Chodesh Adar Beit, Adar 2. And the second one would be Parsha Zachor. This is read the Shabbos before Purim. And then we have Parsha Parah, which is read on the Shabbos before Parsha HaKodesh. And then we have Parsha HaKodesh, which is read on the Shabbat before Rosh Chodesh Nisan, or on Rosh Chodesh Nisan if it falls on Shabbat. And so there's, what's that?
So basically we have the four special Shabbats leading us into the month of Nisan.
Mm-hmm. Nisan and Adar and the festivities of Purim and Pesach.
Wow.
And so just interesting, you kind of go back to the whole idea of how when Torah was banned, you know, the rabbis instituted the reading of the half Torah. And it's just interesting that, you know, they have these the half Torahs and be like, hey, this isn't the usual half Torah. You know, after hearing this for a while, and they'd be like, oh, you know, in case they may have lost track of the calendar, they have these half Torahs to keep them along, if that were to ever happen. Not saying it has or didn't, but they'd be like, oh, hey, Purim's coming up, you know, or hey, you know, Pesach's coming up.
Man, I'm telling you, when it comes to Judaism, the Chazal are just absolutely ridiculous with all the safeguards. Like, if you forget what Torah portion it is because you haven't been studying the Torah portions, because you're studying the Haftarahs, you know what the Torah portion is. And now you're saying, if you don't even know what time of the year you're in, if you're having the special Haftarah coming up, then you know it's about to be Purim and Pesach. Like, that's amazing.
It's a safeguard. It's all about remembrance. And B'ezrat Hashem will touch on that concept here in a little bit. But we kind of go back to, why do we read this? It's Parsha Shechlim, which is the beginning Parsha of Kitiza. It actually instructs us in the mitzvah of donating coins valued at half a shekel to the Beit HaMikdash. And it was performed annually as long as this Beit HaMikdash would exist. Of course, we don't have that today. But on the first of Adar, the Beit Din would actually send out these messengers to every town in Eretz Israel. And they remind every male who was over the age of 20 to prepare a coin. And so the people would hand their coins somewhere between the 10th of Adar and the 1st of Nisan. And beginning in Nisan, this money was used to purchase communal offerings, such as your Tamid offering and Musaf offerings for that whole year. And any surplus money was actually used to prepare the Beit HaMikdash. And, you know, for such of that. So today, like I said, we don't have a Beit HaMikdash, but we still have certain these customs that we do. And so one of these customs is this reading of this Haftorah. And it's really to remind us of the procedure that was practiced in the time of the Beit HaMikdash. And so it's incredible. You look at Judaism compared to every other culture, and how you know you can trust that it hasn't changed is because it is just that. It's a tradition, and every little action from down to the tiniest halakha to the reading of the portion to little customs that we have, it's all there to remind us of the past, remind us of that identity that we had, to keep this chain of tradition from Sinai going.
Man. Well, you got to work really hard if you want to make stuff up.
Yes.
So, this is definitely not anything that can be made up. Like, wow.
This is interesting on this whole half circle thing. The Midrash actually explains, since we're coming up on Purim, Midrash explains that Hashem knew that in the month of Adar, Haman would offer King Achashverosh 10,000 kikyar of silver in exchange for royal permission to annihilate Jewish people. And so in anticipation for this, Hashem commanded 1,000 years before this even happened that every Jew should donate coins to the Beit HaMikdash in the month of Adar, the same month. And this, the merit of this would nullify the evil effects of Haman's generous offer. And so just as Haman's decree included every category of Jew, Kohen, Levi, and Israel, rich as well as poor, so too every Jew was equally commanded to redeem himself with coins.
Good night.
And so you see this in this Haftorah that comes up. King Yoshiahu issued this special decree concerning the half shekel donations, and namely that it be used to repairing the Beit HaMikdash. And so it's just absolutely incredible. You know, Hashem remembers, as it were, something that's going to happen in the future. And so he tells us something to do now that we don't really understand. You know, Moshe was bewildered. He's like, why a half shekel? What's the importance of this? You know?
Wow.
And, you know, he showed him this fiery shekel from under his throne. And it just, like, hinting that he showed him the glory and the splendor that this was for. And sometimes we don't understand things that we're going through, or things we have to do, or things we're obligated to do, but we should do them.
Amen.
Because Hashem has our best intentions in mind, just like with this. They didn't know that this was going to redeem them in the future. And that's how it is with our mitzvahs. You know, okay, well, you tell me I'm wrapping tefillin every day. Most of us, you know, don't see generally an instant effect of that, but you know, in the Olam Haba, you know, we are going to see these rewards, and they're going to be astounding.
Know so, that, believe that, and trust that.
Invest in your mitzvahs.
Time is money.
That's true, mitzvah time.
Right.
Mitzvah time is money time. No, but this whole idea of memory, it's something so beautiful, engraved, in Jewish culture, in Torah culture, if you will. And this whole idea of accessing and utilizing memory is actually one of the greatest weapons that we have in our arsenal to defeat evil, period. And I'm kind of explain what I mean by that in a moment, but you look at this whole idea of the act of remembering. Most of us who've kind of came in to this faith, or converted to Judaism, or Baal Shuvahs, or converts, whatever have you, you know, came in through this idea of remembering. Remember the Shabbat, right? Once, if you came out, especially out of Christianity or something of the sort, you know, you've been taught that you don't really get taught so much on the Sabbath, but you know, the holy day is, the quote unquote holy day is Sunday, right?
Mm.
But when you remember, you read those passages about the Shabbat being the seventh day, and you remember that all these early quote-unquote Christians were not Christians, they're actually Jews, and you remember, if you go back in time to the ultimate identity, these were all Jewish, Orthodox Jewish followers who believed in Yeshua, and they all kept the Sabbath on the seventh day. And so, literally, this is a way of entering in. The idea of remembering, it's such a huge weapon against the enemy who's trying to make us forget of our true origins. You know, also, you know, this whole idea of remembering, you kind of think back to we were all taught Torah in the womb when we were children.
Okay.
And so the idea of learning Torah, it's not really learning anything new. It's remembering what we were once taught. And that makes it a lot easier for us. That's why we're drawn to it. We're drawn to truth. And, you know, this whole idea of, you think about, there's, like, mentions Yosef. And he was, when he was about to sin with a wife of Potiphar, he remembered his father. And he remembered his mother. And it stopped him from sinning.
Right.
You know, it's an incredible. You look at all these different parallels, and just this whole idea. When you remember, it's like you're drawing back in your mind. It's kind of this entering paradox. You're drawing back in your mind to shoot an idea towards the forefront of your mind. So you kind of have this idea. It's almost like the weapon of a bow, right? You're pulling back in order to shoot something forward.
Man.
And interesting, that's the whole blessing that Yosef was blessed with.
Come on.
You know, is mentioned him as this archer. And what did he do? He remembered every single thing that happened to him. But he used that memory not to attack his brothers. He used it to put them through situations in order that they might be redeemed.
Get you some.
You know, and so might take a shameless plug right quick.
Do
to
it.
Talk about these six things. Since we are talking about memory, let's talk about the six things that Torah requires us to remember.
All right.
So we got the remembrance of the Exodus from Egypt.
One.
The remembrance of receiving the Torah at Mount Sinai. These are all things that the Torah explicitly commands.
Dos.
You know. So, and then we have the remembrance of Amalek's attack.
Trifecta.
Then we have the remembrance of the golden calf, the remembrance of Miriam, and finally the remembrance of Shabbat.
Six.
And so these are the six things that we're required to remember.
Mm.
And, you know, it's just kind of interesting to look at them because half of them, they all seem to deal with something that's like positive. You know, you have the Exodus, we embrace freedom.
Yay.
You have received freedom yet again. It says, do not read the word engraved, read freedom.
You two know? Freedoms, I love it.
Two freedoms. And then we have Shabbat, which is
freedom.
You know, and all that, it's this idea of redemption and rest and coming close to Hashem. And then you have this negative side to us.
Uh-oh.
To the six remembrance, you have Amalek's attack, right? People went outside of the cloud of glory.
Mm-hmm.
They sinned, right? It was actually a consequence of Israel's failure to study Torah with sufficient zeal, according to Tehuma.
Ooh.
And so what happened was Amalek attacked us when we were weak.
Yep.
And so this is a bad memory, you know, but we're called to remember it. And there's also the golden calf. That's also a bad memory.
Very bad.
You know, and then you have the case of Miriam, which, you know, remember what says, remember that which Hashem your God did to Miriam on the way when you were leaving from Egypt.
Good night.
And you kind of look at that, and you have these six remembrances, and six is also the Vav, right? And we talk about that being man.
Come on.
And so I think there's this kind of hint of how we're supposed to live our lives that when it really comes down to it, just a little side note, we have, you ever seen those movies where people, they get a head trauma and they lose all their memory from their entire life?
Mm-hmm.
Are familiar with all these shows?
Oh, yeah.
And they say, what did they lose?
Ooh.
They said they lose their identity.
Wow.
Why? Because our identity is wrapped up in our memories. It's wrapped up in these experiences, both good and bad. Right? That makes us who we are. And so Hashem calls us to remember like these memories, half of these fond, great memories that appeal to our mission and our closeness to Him. And half of these memories are of our shortcomings and failures.
Now we've had so much momentum, and I'm pulling the emergency brake button.
Okay.
Because what you said is very monumental, very relevant to what is happening in the world today for the widespread epidemic of what is called identity crisis.
Yes.
You just literally solved world peace. Identity crisis. If people would just go back and remember, then that would solve a lot of issues. But
yes.
We're programming and putting out all this stuff, propaganda, media, whatever you want to call it. Don't do those kind of things. Don't be all old fashioned. Don't be all like remembering the Old Testament. Get that out of here. It's like, okay, well, identity crisis. That's why you have it. So what you just said, if you know your identity, it's based off of your remembrance and your memory.
Yes. So,
anyway, you can go back. I don't know. Oh, man.
That was the point. This whole idea of that memory and accessing and utilizing it, that's like this weapon. It's like that bow that we get to shoot against all these things coming against us. You know, in Mishlat Yesharim, it's written that Pharaoh is representative of the Yetzer Hara, and what did he do? He wanted to make the people too tired to think about God, too tired to remember their obligations to Torah and mitzvot. And, you know, just coming back to this whole idea, you got half good, half bad of these memories. And I think there's to teach us a lesson of following this kind of middle road. Like, don't be so down that you don't feel like you can come close to Hashem. You still have these three positive memories, right? But then you got these three negative ones. It's like, don't feel like you're so good that you're above reproach.
Man.
And that you are divine just like Hashem. And we're going to touch on that in our half tour, Bizarre Hashem.
Judaism does teach the middle road is best.
Yes. Narrow middle road.
Narrow path. That is exactly what that means.
But, you know, it is kind of unique that, just a quick little point on this, that all the positive ones, it's all about entering into covenant.
Ooh.
You know, you have the Torah. You're given the Torah. You're given, like, the Exodus and all the things that deal with Pesach. Like, partaking of the Pesach lamb usually involves, like, you have to be circumcised to eat of it. It's about coming into covenant. Man, right?
That's right.
And, you know, you have the Sabbath, right? This is a sign between me and the nation of Israel. It's all about coming into covenant. And then you look at the negative signs, and you look at Amalek, where they went outside the cloud of glory, outside of the covenant, and they were attacked. You look at the golden calf, and really what it came down to is they lost faith in the Tzaddik. They lost faith in the Mashiach. They thought Moshe was dead and there was no more. So they built a new mediator. You know, Miriam, the same case. She lost faith in Moshe, this picture of the Mashiach. You know, and she thought he was doing something wrong.
Man.
And so just kind of, you know, remember how you've fallen, and remember all of you have faith in my ability to redeem you, and my ability to, even if you're going through something hard right now, something difficult right now, that's meant as an atonement for you.
Yes.
So just like the shekel, you know, we didn't know what we were putting in, but it was there to redeem us from a future evil.
Wow. Well.
All right. So this thing of remembrance will be in play, Bezrat Hashem, as we go through this half tour. All right. So into our half tour, we have Atalia. She's one of these characters who it really starts off with. And she was actually the daughter of the idolatrous king Ahav and Jezebel, you know?
What?
And so, yeah, it's interesting because it's, you know, last half Torah, we were getting into Eliyahu versus Ahav and, you know, this kind of battle between Baal and Hashem, if you will. Evil versus good, if you will. And so it's like this continuation, almost like this continuation of the story. Here's the daughter who is just a completely wicked woman. And we mentioned her, I think, in one of the last half Torahs. And she was one of the four women who was granted this privilege of ruling over the world, along with Jezebel and her. And it mentions that two other Gentile women, you know, Vashti and Nebuchadnezzar's wife, and they were actually allowed to rule because these two Jewish women, Atalia and Jezebel, abused their powers, and so that allowed these Gentile women to come into and afflict punishment on Bnei Israel and the world.
Good.
Because when you attack Israel, you attack the foundation of the world.
Right.
But it's kind of this huge just family drama, if you will. Because Atalia, when her husband died and her son Ahaziah was was killed by Yahu, who was the king of Israel at the time, Ataliah was unwilling to yield the throne to her daughters-in-laws or her grandson. And so what she went through, she therefore cold-bloodedly murdered every single offspring in the house of David. Ooh. By poison, just other methods, usurping the throne of Yehuda for the next 6 years.
Well, okay then.
And so she went on this killing spree. She said, I'm going to have the throne. You know, she forgot why she was in power in the first place. Mm-hmm. And she started pursuing all these things that she was not meant to pursue as a Jewish woman.
Wow.
So we get this backstory of how, if she killed every offspring of David, how did this king survive? How did Yoash survive? And it was due to really this Kohen Gadol, Yehoiada. And just background, Yoash was actually Ataliah's baby grandson.
Oh.
And so she was obviously trying to kill him as well, but he was concealed.
Oh, where have we seen that before?
Yes. It gets better. And his wife, Yehoshiva, and the Kohen Gadol, he was this great tzaddik, and he remained loyal to the house of David. His wife was the former king of Urim's daughter, and she was the aunt of the baby. And so she took a firm stand against her stepmother, Ataliah, putting her life in danger to save this infant and this rightful heir to the Davidic line. And so Ahavtar refers to this infant and future king as Yoash, but you have in the Chronicles, we find his name is missing the hey, Yosh, which is related to despair. And this is the hint to us that during this time period, everyone despaired of anyone surviving in David's family.
Wow.
And, you know, that's the same thing we had with the golden calf. You know, they despaired at Moshe. He's gone. He's a goner. And we should never despair. That's one thing we should never do, period, is stay away from that. There's always hope. Little side note.
Man.
But also, the hey added to his name hints at his righteousness, that he was a tzaddik. And so, anyways, the Kohen Gadol, he concealed the infant. And where did he conceal her? This was the king, the queen who ruled over, like, the world, according to the Gemara, you know? And so, where could he conceal her? And so it mentions that he concealed her in the upper story of the Beit HaMikdash. Where? Above the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy of Holies.
Oh.
And according to some commentaries, some opinions, it was they actually hid him in the Holy of Holies. So either way you want to look at it, there's a connection with the Kodesh HaKodeshim, this Holy of Holies. And I guess you can make an allusion to hidden above the Holy of Holies, maybe allusion to the Holy of Holies in the spiritual realm.
Good night.
So here you have this concealed child of David, who's the last child of David, who's within, related to, associated with the Holy of Holies. Anyway, so we're going to go with the opinion that he was hit in the upper chamber, right, directly above it. And so only once in the 7 years, these workers were actually permitted to make repairs to that area. And so after 6 years, the Kohen Gadol, Yehoiada, brought the young boy out of hiding. And,
oh, man.
You know, could no longer conceal him because the workers had to make repairs. But there's this joyful public ceremony that is held where Yoash was actually crowned as the rightful king. And it's interesting because he was anointed with the Shemen HaMashiach, the anointing oil, to establish his kingdom without a doubt, as mentioned earlier. And there's this interesting story about this royal crown that was reserved just for the Davidic dynasty. It was placed on his head. And this crown had this miraculous quality. Do you remember when David put on Saul's armor and they thought it was going to be too big for him, but it fit him anyway?
Right.
you know, it's the same idea as that story. It said this crown, it had this miraculous quality, and it was fashioned out of a kikyar of gold. It was set with a large sparkling diamond. It was heavy. It was extremely heavy. And an ordinary person, the average Joe, would be unable to bear its weight. And it's mentioned, you know, kind of like the Captain America's shield, Thor's hammer, yeah. You know, Mighty Hammer's hammer. Like only he could pick it up, or anyone who was worthy could pick it up. And right. It's the same idea. It says only a descendant of David was able to wear it in spite of its heaviness.
Ooh.
And so it was a testimony to the bearer's right to the throne.
Well,
and you got to think, it's too heavy for an ordinary person. Here's this like 7-year-old kid, 6 to 7-year-old kid who wears it with ease.
Right.
And so the people are ecstatic. They're clapping their hands and joyfully shouting, you know, long live the king. Atalia heard all this commotion, and she appeared to find out its cause. But Yehoda, it was actually a trick from Yehoiada, and he'd taken precautions, and he actually set all these soldiers to arrest her. And upon his orders, she was led out of the Beit HaMikdash and put to death in her own palace.
Wow.
And so this is where the Haftorah begins. It begins at this juncture, and goes in real strong start off, according to a Sephardic reading at 1117, where this kingdom is restored. There's a covenant made. The people should no longer serve idols. They should serve Hashem. It mentions that they came to the temple of the Baal and demolished it. Remember last Haftorah, there's Eliyahu says this famous line, How long, you know, will you waver between two opinions,
right.
Serve God or serve Baal? And here they are. They make that choice.
Wow.
And they slew Matan, the chief priest of Baal, in front of the idolatrous altars. The Kohen Gadol Yehoiada anointed the Kohenim, restored their duties that Queen Atalia put it into. He just restores this whole house and the whole Beit HaMikdash. The whole process gets this facelift, if you will.
By a 7-year-old.
Well, this is a Kohen Gadol.
Oh, now, Yehoiada.
This is Yehoiada who's leading this charge. But he really gets this power, in a sense, because there's this one surviving line of David, which would be Yehoash.
Wow.
And so, interesting idea. So it mentions Yoash was 7-year-old when he began to rule, and he ascended the throne in the 7th year of Yahus, the king of Israel's reign, and he reigned for 40 years in Jerusalem. it mentions that his first letter of the names, interesting, correspond to Hashem's name, and he ruled for a total of 4 years, like King David. And these letters in his name hint that he was to point to his righteousness.
Wow.
They're like this tag team duo. You know, the Kohen Gadol Yehoiada, who was like his mentor, and then King Yehoash. They ruled. They helped eliminate idolatry.
Well,
you know,
I know it's kind of a swerve, but just have to say, when you're talking about them being a duo, that you look at both of their names together, the first 3 letters are the same, and the last letters of their names, if you put them together, is Ashdod.
Wow.
Which is the fiery law that Hashem gives from his right hand.
Oh, that is incredible.
Devarim 33:2.
Baruch Hashem. Man. So, and with that, you know, it seems all hyped up, but there's this criticism that's mentioned in there. It says Yehoash did what was right in Hashem's eyes all the day that Yehoiada the Kohen instructed him. And so it's kind of hinting that he only did what was right when his teacher was there.
Mm-hmm.
And so what ended up happening was after his teacher passed, these princes came to him. They prostrated themselves before him, and they flattered him. And, you know, they said, "Your Majesty is certainly a divine being. Any human who enters the Kodesh HaKodeshim is in mortal danger, while you survived there for 6 years."
Ooh.
And so they pumped up his head, and he began to be along the same lines of Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh, and Hiram. We mentioned those guys who thought they were divine as well. And all of them suffered extreme humiliation and stuff that, you know, I don't even want to mention on this podcast because of this idea.
Okay. So, wow.
Yeah, it's a little too gruesome.
Yeah.
But, yeah, just definitely know we talked about arrogance before and how you should stray away from that trait as far as possible. And definitely don't go to the extent of saying you're divine. But
don't do it.
You know, start with these fence laws. You know, don't covet honor. Don't seek honor for yourself. And you don't break that fence, you won't go anywhere past that.
Get you some.
But Leonard mentioned that on these private altars, in 12:4, private altars which individuals offer sacrifices to Hashem were not removed by the king. The people still sacrificed and burned on private altars, even though it was forbidden once the Beit HaMikdash was built. And so we've mentioned this before, that in last half Torah, about these private altars. And it's kind of a interesting little note the Midrash goes on to compare here. It says, it's kind of surprising that all these righteous kings didn't abolish these private altars. And they go on to kind of explain why this is. And they compare it to, of course, there's a custom at the time of Beit HaMikdash that one would offer a sacrifice in the morning before even sitting down to eat a meal. And this is comparative to, you know, some of the custom and the halacha today, that before partaking of our meal, we say shachrit and we daven.
Kin.
And so anyone who didn't do that practice at the time of making the offering before they ate was considered non-observant. Ooh. You know, lackluster in their observance level. And so they were worried that the people wouldn't even go to the Beit HaMikdash to offer sacrifices.
Mm.
And if they told them of this ruling, they would be guilty of willfully sinning. And so they put it off. They said, okay, well, let's let them have the excuse. At least they're not willfully sinning. And they're also afraid of something even more dangerous, which would be the idolatry, because you had King Yeravam, who set up these golden calves, and they thought they'd go to Dan or Beit El, where he set them up, and worship them, because they're closer.
Mm.
And, you know, it was their custom to sacrifice before they ate a meal. It was a good thing, but sometimes good things can be still be, you know, away from the will of Hashem and breaking his Torah. And so,
man,
you know, we need to be mindful of being aware of what Hashem calls for us to do. Even if we see it something right and something good, we need to be able to distinguish that.
Come on.
Or listen to those who can.
Man, this is why you need a Rebbe.
Yes, and that's one of the end notes, you know, in Pirkei Avot says, make yourself a rabbi.
Yep.
You know, make a rab for yourself.
That's right. Get you one. Yeah.
So super important to be in community and submit yourself to authority.
Let me just say that I was listening to who I call Rabbi Left Hook, but his name is Rabbi Yaron Reuven. And if you listen to him, you'll know why he's Rabbi Left Hook. But to not further belay the point, he basically mentioned, this is just this week, that, you know, with our current generation, there's more and more suppression of, you know, remembrances and traditions, customs, and things that have been handed down by the Chazal. And it's because people do not want to get themselves a rabbi. They start doubting things in the oral Torah, and they become Sadducees. So Sadducees, by the way, are solo scriptura people. They are none like, I don't want to hear that Talmud stuff, and I don't want to do any of that Jewish rabbi stuff. And it's all because people do not want to have a rabbi. So, well, it's more than that, but that's one of the big factors, that people do not want to submit themselves to a rabbi who will help them and be a spiritual guide for them. Because it's important to know that Torah is, it's guided instruction is what Torah is. And you have to have a guide. Not saying that if you don't have a rabbi, then you have no faith. But it's if you don't have a rabbi, it's really hard to really decipher and keep yourself on a straight and narrow path. So community, a rebbe, Beit Din, you need those kinds of things, because if not, you turn into a lone wolf who drives off the cliff and crashes and burns.
That's true. You know, we can't ever overestimate our own abilities. You know,
that's right.
People can criticize Yosh for him turning away towards the end, but you know, it mentions, you know, having power and having wealth, there's a huge temptation in that. And so if you're setting yourself by yourself and that's all you're doing, then it's just your knowledge and you're setting yourself up to be this huge king and say, I'll be all of everything. And you are doomed to fail. You know, you're doomed to turn away.
You know? Yeah. Unfortunato. So,
in most cases, you know, you know, there's Abraham who was there, but even he had some guidance from some of his friends. But.
Well, let's not forget Melchizedek.
There's that too.
Because, you know, really, if you look at who was Abraham's Rebbe, first of all, it was Noach and Shem and Ever. And furthermore, in order for him to get to where he was able to be a king, priest, and prophet, it was definitely under Melchizedek, who again is Shem. So even Abraham wasn't a lone wolf.
Yeah, so. That's true. And his advice from Mamre, the circumcision, all that.
Mm.
So, you know, that's also what it mentions in that Avot, you know, make and pick up at 1:6, you know, make a rap for yourself also in that same area, you know, acquire yourself a friend.
That's right.
So, okay. It goes on talking about this. He wanted to restore the Beit HaMikdash, and possibly because he felt indebted to it, because that's a place where he was concealed and saved.
Mm.
You know, it was because he was in that room, the upper chamber, right above the Kodesh HaKodeshim, that he was spared from death.
Man.
So there's that idea. So he wanted to dedicate the repairing of the temple. And so it mentions verse 6, let each Kohen take from it his acquiescence and with let him repair the damage of the house, wherever damage is found. And so he ordered that all the half shekel coins and other money coming in should be used exclusively for the repairing of the Beit HaMikdash. And so it's this question, how did they get the money for communal offerings if this was solely going for the construction of the Beit HaMikdash?
How?
And there's two ideas that, you know, during these 6 years of Ataliah's reign, people were negligent in giving, and it all went to idol worship. All their money went to idol worship. And so it was an act of teshuva. They repaid even what they owed for those past 6 years.
Good night.
And, you know, that's something, you know, that the Torah requires us to do to make, like, proper teshuva. You know, we're required to pay back in whatever form that comes what we owe due to our past negligence or sins. And so if we're suffering, hey, that's could be a good thing, because in most cases it means that Hashem is accepting your teshuvah, and this is the process of redemption, the scales that have to be balanced, if you will, wow. So that you can further acquire merit and not be in debt as far as merit and mitzvahs goes. But the other idea was that that they donated animals along too with the coins. And so the animals would go toward the additional Corbin and all that. So there's this other question that comes up, and it mentions that after, you know, all these years, 23 years that there's nothing done. Like, this didn't work.
Yeah.
And it's like, what, did they get lazy? What happened here? And there's these two things that the Midrash says, why the Kohanim did not fulfill the orders of the king. And one was this idea that Kohanim wanted voluntary offerings. And there's also this idea that it mentions that whatever they couldn't collect from the people, that they would donate from their own earnings. And so there's this idea that the people may have been known about this, and only the close friends of Kohanim would give. But the people said, oh, someone else can pay for it. Oh, that means if I don't pay, they pay. And they started taking advantage of the system.
Oh, man.
And so that's one idea. The other idea is that they were just unable to collect the funds. And all the burden was placed on just these people. And no one would just take, he didn't allow the people to take responsibility for themselves, as opposed to Mishkan, where you have this overabundance of giving that came from everybody. And it doesn't go too much on the detail of this, because it's a very embarrassing moment for Israel, for the Israel, that we couldn't, cough up, so to say, the funds to build this, to repair the temple.
Yeah.
So there's this second way that he goes about, and it mentions that he bores a hole in a chest, in the lid of a chest, and placed it next to Mizbeach in the courtyard. And so everyone saw, this was like the original Sadaka box.
Come on.
he put a little slit in there. It was like anti-theft in the old days, so they couldn't just grab the money. But it mentioned it was all voluntary offerings from the people. It was almost like anonymous, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Once it became like this whole anonymous giving that was done, it started just filling up. Mm. It was filled to the brim day after day. And, it's even mentioned, this honesty that the Kohen Gadol and the secretary, two people would go up, and it's just this idea of them keeping accountable. And since it was these two people, there would be no suspicion of foul play.
Cool.
But it's just interesting because, yes, there is this idea of test Hashem with your giving. And that's so true. Like he will bless you. But there's also the idea that in order to receive the full blessing of that, you have to abide by all the halakhot of these tithes and the tzedakah that goes along with that.
Amen.
And when we do that, when we really research into all the halakha and what that takes for tithing and tzedakah, then it gets filled to the brim every single day. And that's really the key to success.
Cool.
And it's like you said earlier, and like Rabbi's fond of saying in a lot of his messages, it's just about like abiding in the oral Torah, listening to Chazal, listening to all the halakhic authorities, because they pass down this chain for us, so we don't have to go and try to make up our own rulings.
Man,
that's what Achaz did.
Yes,
that we talked about last time, Torah,
and we see where that led.
Yes. His bowl didn't get burned.
Oh.
No. But yeah, so this was a successful move, and it mentioned that all these repairs took precedence as opposed to new vessels, and all these the extra funds that were given maybe from like an offering went to the Kohanim to use as a desired, so they got supported. And there's just kind of, I want to just kind of talk about Ethlog, about our two characters, because there's kind of like this sad ending that goes along with it. And we mentioned earlier, hinting at it, and well, we actually said it outright, that he thought he was divine. He allowed himself to get puffed up and arrogant.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, he could have been, one of the greatest kings of Israel if this wasn't part of it. But after his... the Kohen Gadol, he had like 130 years. He was rewarded with the honorable burial place in the cemetery of all the Jewish kings, because the nation benefited from him significantly. But after his death, there was this huge spiritual decline in Israel. And, you know, this is where Yehoash thought he was divine, and it's you can sort of see how all these people are intertwined, because Yehoyada's son was Zechariah, Prophet Zechariah.
Wow.
And he actually reproved, and keep in mind that his nephew, Yehoash, is his nephew.
Okay.
And so Zechariah would reprove the people with these fiery words, because after he thought he was divine, the princes of Yehuda actually reintroduced idol worship into Israel.
Oh.
And so Zechariah comes along, the son of this great Kohen Gadol, who's buried with the kings, and like his father's just this lustrous guy who literally saved the king at the time, redeemed the people from Ataliah and her wicked ways, and slaughtering, essentially trying to slaughter out the Mashiach, because that's what you do when you try to eliminate David's line.
Ooh.
And here comes Zechariah. He's rebuking the people. Why? Because he wants them to repent. He wants them to receive the full blessing of attach himself to Hashem's ways, and how he says to abide in his Torah. And it kind of goes to show you that we talk about this idea of remembrance. And Yehoash, he was considered an ingrate because he forgot, right? He did not remember the kindness that Zechariah's father, his uncle, did when he saved his life.
Yikes.
And, you know, it mentions that he wanted to repair the temple because he was grateful because it was a place where he was saved. But it wasn't really the place that saved him. It was the person who saved him.
Oh.
It was the Kohen Gadol and his mother who put him there, who kept him there, who fed him while he was there.
Oh, my word.
And so he attributed that to a very superficial thing into a material thing instead of to his teacher, to his family.
Wow.
And so at the end of this year, the army of Aram attacked and humiliated Yosh so deeply that he was forced to abandon his preposterous claim to divinity. And at the very end, his servants, it was measure for measure, because he had Zechariah murdered. He said, hey, stone him, and because he didn't want to be rebuked.
Right.
Not knowing that was actually to his embetterment and the kingdom's embetterment. But his servants actually conspired against him and put him to death. And it just mentions this whole idea that he was only capable of self-control and righteousness as long as his Torah teacher was there. And, you know, when you go into talking about making yourself, it says make a rob for yourself. You know, there's also kind of this hint of, hey, you know, like make yourself into a rob. And that doesn't mean you don't need one, of course. I'm not saying that, but make yourself into someone who's knowledgeable and who can build your own diligence and is accountable for your own actions and your own mitzvahs. And that's not to say don't submit to someone, to an authority figure, because you should. But we should also be striving to develop our own self-accountability, our own knowledge, so that we may serve Hashem.
Amen.
And good conscience. But it's also, this is nothing new to Yoash, because this is what a lot of the kings, if not all the kings, struggled with. And in most cases, every single king struggled with this whole idea, that when they lost their Torah teacher, they fell into this temptation. And the Midrash explains this idea and poses this question, as our sages and our rabbis often do. And it says, why was the menorah and the Beit HaMikdash placed next to the Shulchan?
Why?
The Shulchan represents the Jewish kings, the menorah, the spiritual leaders.
Oh.
And so we're taught that a king needs the light of the sages and the prophet for illumination, so he will not stray from the proper path. I think there's also this lesson for us in that, because, you know, because in all of us, we have this idea of a king, and we have this aspect to us that is like the sage and the prophet. Not to say that we are sages or prophets or kings, but there is an aspect of that in us, because we're all in the body of Mashiach, who is both a priest and king, right?
That's why we're a kingdom of priests.
Kingdom of priests, right? That's a beautiful verse you quoted to support this idea. It's amazing. Baruch Shem. And it's this idea that, you know, we're kings in the sense that we go out into the world and we work, we earn our livings, we support our homes, we make rulings for our house. But especially the Shulchan is like provision. That's where the bread was. This whole idea of provision and your work, where you work, how you get your money. And then the whole idea of menorah, this is, you know, our mitzvah. This is our Torah. This is our mission in the world.
Right.
And we have to, like, not mix our values. You know, we can't allow the means, the shulchan, how we provide for life, become the goal, which is serving Hashem. You know, the mitzvah is not meant to be the goal to getting wealth.
Wow.
You know, it's not meant to be like, oh, hey, I'm gonna wash my hands, be very diligent in this mitzvah because I want wealth, which is if you're very diligent in the washing of hands, netzal yadayim, it's this idea that you're supposed to gain wealth either in this world or the next. But it's not this idea or even of tithing, you know? I will bless you tenfold. You know, we shouldn't use the mitzvah as a means to acquire money.
That's right.
We're supposed to use our money as a vehicle, as it were, to service Him and honor Him. And now, as someone is at a kind of, I don't mean this rudely, but at a low level, or they're very new to this walk, I guess would be a kind of way to put it, and that's what they're drawn to, then yeah, we could draw them in by that means. Hey, you're going to acquire wealth if you do this. It's good for panasa. You know, and they start doing the mitzvah, and eventually Torah changes them.
Yep.
It reconfigures their entire body, and then they start doing it for Hashem. And yep. So it's about just getting involved in that process. So even if you can't do it for the sake of Hashem and Shemayim and the kingdom, then just do it, and eventually you will.
Well, it's so funny you say that, because literally our very own Rabbi Griffin mentioned that in today's Aliyah. So talking about just doing a mitzvah because it leads to another mitzvah. So what if you get a person to light candles and they're still cooking on Shabbat? It's like, they just lit Shabbat candles. Can we just be excited about that? And who knows down the line what's going to happen? It may not be a few weeks. It may not be even 6 months. But if this person is diligently lighting candles, bringing in the Shabbat, look out. I mean, man. So, you know, doing a mitzvah leads to another mitzvah.
Amen. You know, that's a beautiful concept. You know, and, you know, it also it's a point of reflection for us. Because, yes, hey, let's, there's the positive end of it, and I love that. Your mitzvah, you get a mitzvah. But there's also an idea if a mitzvah gets closed in our face or not allowed access to do a good deed, you know, we shouldn't automatically jump to the gun of, oh, this is persecution, or this and that, or I was wronged, or, you know, they're shutting the door of heaven on me, or anything like that. It should be, hey, let me reflect. You know, because if a mitzvah is closed, because if the reward for a mitzvah is a mitzvah, if the mitzvah becomes closed, is that a result of a transgression? Mm. Is that a result of me first not doing a mitzvah? You know?
Wow.
This is kind of a point of reflection we have to accept, because if a mitzvah gets closed in our face, then chances are that we first closed the door of the mitzvah. We were neglectful in that mitzvah. And so it got closed to us.
Wow.
And so, yes, take it to a positive note and say, hey, I'm going to do a mitzvah so I can do another mitzvah. And it's going to chain it again. It's like a bonus streak, you know. But also when it gets closed on, don't just hit the button and say, oh, I'm being persecuted, or I'm this, or woe is me, or woe is them for shutting the gates of heaven and closing the gates of God on us. You know, it's how was I neglectful in this mitzvah earlier in my past to the point where it's closed to me now?
Wow.
You know, that's the aspect of remembering. You know, like we're called to remember Miriam. We're called to remember the golden calf. We're called to remember Amalek. Why? It's there to be a reflection to remember what not to do so we remember what to do.
I mean. Wow.
So.
Man, you're doing good, Hussies. You're doing great. Man. I'm thinking about, you know, how sometimes on Shabbat, like, Rabbi's just dropping bombs and the room is quiet. And he's like, you're preaching good, Rabbi. You're preaching good, you know.
We're just silent because we're really feeling the weight of what you said.
So I'm just letting you know, like, you don't have to say that to yourself. You're doing good. I'm just, it's heavy what you're dropping, so. Wow.
And but this is, you know, this is our half Torah. You know, just a little side note. You know, touching this earlier, but just kind of a reflection. Atalia, you know, the one who did all this persecution. You know, what did she do? She got in this power, and she refused her obligations as a Jewish woman. You know, and she went and completely threw the menorah out the window on the light of the sages. And she said, I'm just going to have the Shochan. I'm just going to have the material blessings. I don't pursue that no matter the cost. Mm. I'll kill my entire family. Mm. The whole purse of meat, the whole reason I even have will, the whole reason I bring home the bread, you know, is to support my family and lead us and allow us to serve Hashem. You know, but she forsook that whole idea and just started pursuing the material. Pursuing the kingship, pursuing the power, pursuing the wealth, pursuing the honor. And what does Atalia mean?
What does it mean?
It means afflicted of God.
Ooh.
Which it is a profound lesson that if we just seek after the material and we think that's going to be our happiness, our joy, that's going to give us, you know, some satisfaction, some fulfillment of our purpose, then what are we doing? We are afflicting ourselves in this world and in the next.
Wow.
And there's, I believe, an even deeper concept in reference to Mashiach, because there's these two Mashiachs, right?
Two of them.
And I think they're represented in part, you know, because both these people fell off the way eventually, which Mashiach did not do. But cool. You have Atalia, and then you have Yehoash. Right, Yehoash is the last seed of David. Mm. He's the one that Mashiach is coming through. You know, so he would be representative of Mashiach ben David, the one who restores and takes on the kingdom. But then you have Atalia, who's the afflicted one, just like kind of reminiscent of Mashiach ben Yosef, the Messiah who's to be afflicted for our sakes. Mm. The one who it pleased Hashem, according to Isaiah, to afflict him. Why? Because it brought atonement for the entire world.
Wow.
For all time. For all people everywhere. And so when the afflicted one tries to just forgets their purpose and tries to expand their kingdom and their wealth and their honor, then what are you doing? You're snuffing out the kingdom of David. You're snuffing out the reign where he's going to come in peace and restore shalom to the entire world. And so this is why Yeshua, when they try to make him king, he'd shy away somewhere. And why he tell people, hey, don't tell them that I did this. You know, this is why when Caiaphas said to him, you know, trying to dissuade him from his suffering and going to the execution's sake, this is why he said, get back to me, get back from me.
Wow.
You know. Get back from me, Satan. Because he knew his mission was not to pursue the wealth and the honor, the kingship. He knew his mission was to be afflicted so that he could bring atonement for us.
Tag.
And this is what Atalia didn't get. Yes, go ahead.
Well, it's pretty much just going along with what you said, the distinguished gentleman, Rabbi Shaul. Second of Garrett to Corinth, chapter 4, 17 and 18. This is exactly what you just said. Did I say light and momentary?
At least twice.
Affliction is producing for us an eternal glory that is far beyond comparison. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal.
You know, I got one word for that.
What's that?
One word for that. Perspective.
Oh.
Perspective. I like that you emphasize light and temporary, you know.
Yeah, light and momentary, yeah.
Affliction. Light and momentary, you know. And that's this world.
That's a tall year.
We don't remember, exactly. You know, we don't remember when we were, what it was like to be in our mother's womb. We don't remember what it was like to be born. Right, but that was a portion in our lives, you know, and so it's going to be when we enter into finally at the Messianic era, the resurrection of the dead.
Cool.
You know, when we enter the blah blah blah, we're not going to remember this world like that, you know, because it's light and temporary. And another thing you said, you mentioned what's unseen.
Yeah.
Attach yourself to. Can you repeat that phrase if you don't mind?
So it says that we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. That's what we fix our eyes on.
It's amazing because, you know, that's like the concept of memory as well.
Oh,
because we see what's before us, right?
Yeah.
And we don't see our memories. We just recall them.
Oh my gosh.
Right? And how do we bridge that gap between what we see and the here and now and what we know to be true? Right? Because it mentions, you know, Yehoash forgot his Torah knowledge. He looked at what we were seeing, these people giving an honor, and he forgot what he was taught this whole time. And how we bridge that gap is by remembering. This is why Hashem calls us these six remembrances. By remembering in that moment and bringing it to the forefront of our minds, so that in what we see, we interpret through the lens of what we know, what we've been engraved in.
Good.
The very thing that formed us, the Torah. You know? And all the teachings that we've learned to remember. So I think that's why Hashem calls us to remember. We're supposed to bring that in the forefront of our minds. You know, everything we learn, we're not supposed to go off and forget it.
That's right.
You know, like Yehoash. And these people didn't suffer all these humiliating stories for nothing. And, you know, I think, you know, we're also have the tendency to criticize people, people we know and people who we read about in the scriptures.
Right.
But just imagine this. If you can look at Yehoash's life, and you can learn from that, then his life encoded in the Tanakh allowed you to make the right choice. And that is going to be, in part, some of his merit that he's going to gain back in the time to come.
Wow.
And so, literally, when you take these stories and you learn from these people, these characters, whether they're good, whether they're bad, what you're really doing, and you take them and you use them to do positive notes and mitzvahs, you know what I mean?
Right.
And we take that. What you're literally doing is covering your brother.
Wow.
And so if we could train ourselves to, when we read scriptures, to look for the favorable side in characters, of course, not for certain people. There's certain people who we don't want to do that to. but certain people, we could train ourselves to do that, then how much easier is it going to be to train ourselves to find the people in our day-to-day lives, judge them favorably?
Come on.
and look at the two moments and find a redeeming quality in them and allow that to be how we view them instead of that one negative thing they said or did or didn't say to us, you know, or whatever the situation is.
And trust me, that is a very hard thing to do. You know, and that's why I believe that Shaul, again, the distinguished gentleman, writes that we are to bear one another's burdens so that we can uphold the Torah of Mashiach. So, you know, it is a very, like, a burden is heavy, which means not one person can do it by themselves. They need some assistance. And so, again, why you have a community, and why you have a Rebbe, why you also have a friend, and why you also make yourself into a Rebbe, you know, put your governors on. And once you start doing that, you bear one another's burdens, and now you begin to really operate in the Messianic kingdom, you know, literally on earth now. So,
and just talking about what you're saying, the whole, that is the Torah of Mashiach.
That is.
You know, I loved one of Rabbi Drash's, what he said, the point of, it was a couple years ago, if not three years ago or so, about a little bit of perspective and the washing of the hands. You know, some of the Pharisees come up to him and says, why do some, keyword some, of your Talmudim not wash their hands?
Wow.
And he literally, you know, like one of his Talmudims, the Rabbi said, was literally a zealot. Equivalent to what would be like a terrorist in today's age.
Yep.
And he's like, look, take this guy, for example. He said, I just pulled him out of the fire. Mm. And you're going to talk about washing hands right now? Let's let him get him adjusted.
Right?
You know, it's such a beautiful point to make. And it really goes, and there's several examples of this that Yeshua does, where the Torah of Mashiach is meeting people at their level.
Yep.
But it's not meeting people at their level to stay at their level. It's meeting them at their level to lift them up to a higher level.
Amen. Amen.
Stagnation and decreasing in mitzvah is never the answer.
Nope.
But even you look at the Torah we have today, you know, it says the Torah is perfect, you know, but there's no sin and death in a perfect world. So why is sin and death mentioned in the Torah?
Ooh.
Because the Chassidut and Baal Shem Tov and others comment on this idea. And that's the idea that the Torah rearranged itself to meet the needs of a world with sin and death.
Mm.
It came down from its lofty world, if you will, and was rearranged to the point where it was not recognized.
Ooh.
You know, beaten to the point where we don't recognize it.
Oh.
As a perfect Torah. That's why there could be doubts about its the divinity of the Torah and the perfectness of the Torah because of this instance, possibly. But that just goes to teach us this is the Torah of Mashiach. And we should, you know, we always have a tendency to look at ourselves as better than other people. It's a general habit of people because we only really know our own thoughts.
That's,
you know, so we're attached to ourselves.
Oh, man.
And, you know, we need to learn how to come down from our lofty level, meet people where they're at, and raise them up where they can. And in the process of doing that, we're going to learn that they're going to raise us up in levels that we didn't know we were lacking in.
That's right. And you know, ultimately, it's going to bring in the Messianic era.
Yes.
Because that's really what Mashiach Yeshua, well, I mean, that's not what he's waiting on, because obviously nobody knows the time of the hour, not even him. But one of the big things that needs tikkun right now is this very topic where we go alongside and lift people up. We lower ourselves, detach from ourselves, start attaching to other people, because you can't build a temple with a bunch of stones that are displaced.
Yeah.
Which I'm talking about baseless hatred. I'm talking about just wanting to not judge favorably and to not want to bear one another's burdens. We have to do these things. We need to do these things. And we'll be surprised what'll happen if we do.
All right, well, that's amazing. I want to tag on that, but can we tag and then go to Practical Takeaways maybe?
Yes, because we are actually at, we're running down on time.
Yeah, so you want to hit it the Practical Takeaway note?
Okay, so I have a confession to make.
Yes.
I set the timer for 10 hours.
For 10 hours? I guess we're going to be on here for a while. So stay tuned. We're coming to a second part now. To be continued.
Oh, my gosh. The whole time I've been thinking, oh, we got 8 minutes and 40 seconds. Man, we're doing real good.
Really good. Well, we really went with that speed track.
Okay, so Sleeka, so, all right, practical takeaways after your tag. Okay, cool.
Practical takeaways, and I'm going to tag on the idea that you're talking about.
Okay, well, yeah, other than my timer.
Well, since we have 8 hours, you know.
Dude, I had one job. Okay. Practical takeaway? Okay, let me adjust myself. Okay. Well, I mean, that's really my practical takeaway is what I just mentioned before I realized my failure over here. Just bearing one another's burdens. Being willing to lower ourselves and lift people up because, I mean, we see what happened in this story or in this account for Ahavturah that this great, literally, Kohen Gadol, this great high priest, preserved the last of the seed of David and brought victory to Yisrael and saved it from one who was very, very wicked and on a killing spree. And through all of that and connecting that whole aspect of lowering yourself with the aspect of remembrance, like lower yourself and remember, you know, and just... First of all, okay, remember where you started out in this. Because none of us were super Jews when we first came into Torah, when we first met Mashiach. So let that just be humble pie for us. And may we really eat a lot of humble pie. Amen.
I love that. You know, as you're talking about the Kohen Gadol who saved the line of David, you know, just the symbolism of Mashiach ben Yosef has come, you know, the role of like this priest, if you will, has to come and, you know, risk his life to bring about the line of David, to bring about Mashiach ben David.
Amen.
So just kind of throw that in there while there. but my practical takeaway is a tag on what you're talking about, you know, baseless hatred. You know, this is the reason we're in the exile in the first place.
Yep.
You know, and, you know, you've mentioned this concept before of, let's take the reverse of that, to do a baseless love.
Yes, I mean.
How do we do that?
How? Tell us.
And I don't know. That's fine. I just said I had the answer. I just posed a question.
Oh, my word.
No, I don't have all the answers for that. I think that's a pretty deep question. Yeah. To be honest, but I do have one suggestion.
Come on.
And that is based on the concept of, you can, it mentions this in Tanya and other sources about just our love for God is dependent on how much we know of God.
Ooh.
And it's the same for people as well. This is, like, I think it's a universal concept that applies to just about anything. Very general concept. That the more we know something, the more we're capable of loving it. And wow. Really, we only know we know ourselves the most, right?
Yep.
We can't read each other's thoughts. I mean, I think that's a good thing in most cases for
Come
most
on.
People.
Come on.
You know, we don't know everything that everyone's been through in their past, what they're going through, what they will go through. We don't know all the details of their lives. And the workings of their mind, all their actions, it's beyond us. That's for Hashem. We really only know ourselves. So how can we, you know, so that's why we have, as humans, have a tendency to love ourselves and feed ourselves and think that we're the best, you know, because we know ourselves more than we know anything else, anybody else.
Do you realize that's the second greatest commandment?
What's that?
The love your neighbor like you love yourself.
Yes, that's the key.
Oh,
right?
My word.
Yourself. Love the neighbor as you love yourself. Right? There's a connection that's made. All right? It's this idea that you have to find a way to connect part of you in your neighbor.
Oh.
Because you can really only love yourself because you really only know yourself.
Mm.
So the way to love your neighbor is to invest a piece of yourself in them, a piece of your time, a piece of your testimony, a piece of your perspective, a piece of your Torah, your struggles, a simple conversation, a simple smile, a simple good deed.
Wow.
And when you do that, your words are now in that person. Some of your memories are now shared in that person. There's a little part of you in them that you can now recognize, that you can now associate with. And therefore, you're capable of relating to that person and knowing that person and loving that person to a greater extent.
Amen.
And so I guess the practical takeaway for that is to invest in people. And it doesn't mean, you know, make everybody your best friend and tell everybody your whole story. You know, you gotta be wise and discerning with that. But,
amen.
You know, you can invest a smile. You can invest a how are you. You can invest, I'm going to hold this door open for you.
Yes, you
can. I'm
going to
ask you how your day was. You know, I'm gonna talk to you. I'm going to sit by you or whatever. Whatever the case, maybe you can always invest something.
And take note of how people respond to that, because that'll also help you get to know that person and find a way to relate to them. Because if you ask someone, you know, hey, how was your day? And you see how they talk about their day, are they being very optimistic or are they being very pessimistic? And that'll help you know, like, oh, this is an optimist person I'm dealing with. Like, you know, like looking for the positives and everything. So whenever you're talking about stuff, you'll be able to see that. Or if you notice it's very pessimistic, now you're like, oh, okay, so I can come from a perspective of being more gracious towards this person, because chances are they're seeing things from a negative light. And so what can I do to really be a positive influence? And know that it'll be a challenge, because if you're noticing all the negativity, then you, first of all, cannot confront them on that, because they're having to work through that with Hashem. But you can be more understanding and more gracious to go, okay, I know where this person is coming from, which is very helpful.
That's true.
So that's one example. But anyway.
Like the whole, I love that you brought that up. And it's that whole idea of also, if you feel like someone's too much of a burden to deal with, well, just remember and eat humble pie, because you've been in a situation where you've had a hard time and you've been negative and you needed someone to pour life into you.
That's right.
And so it comes back also to this idea of remembering half of these good things, how you're attached to Hashem, your successes in life, and also remembering the failures, the shortcomings you have in life, the six remembrances, three good, three bad, right?
Wow.
Keep those scales balanced. That way, when you feel you're kind of leaning to being arrogant and prideful, remember a time that, hey, you may have failed.
Yeah.
You feel like you're feeling down, despairing and all that. Remember a time when you've succeeded.
Mm.
You know, take count of your history. And all this is going to give us a full expression of our identity. And when we're attached to our identity, then we are untouchable.
Amen.
It's the greatest memory, and utilizing it in the right way is one of the greatest weapons against evil, period.
Yishtabach Shemo Hashem. All right, Chassis. Well, Toda Rabba, you didn't quite make it 10 hours, but, you know, I'll forgive you for that.
Maybe that'll be soon for Shavuot or something.
Come on. Well, what do we know? What do we know? Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam, zur kol ha'olamim, zadik bekol hadorot, Ha'el ha'ne'eman ha'omer ve'oseh. Hamdaber kayem shekol devarav emet vazedek. Ne'eman atahu Adonai Eloheinu ve'ne'emanim. Devareka ve'davar echad midvareka achor lo yashuv. Recham ki el melek ne'eman verakaman atah. Baruch atah Adonai, ha'el ha'ne'eman be'kol devarav, bizkut Mashiach Yeshua, amen. Well, toda rabah, everyone, for joining us. This is Shomer and Chasis, sending you a Shavua Tov and a blessings over your Shabbat.
Amen.
Amen. Shalom.
Shalom.
The podcast you just heard was made using Anchor. Ever thought about making your own podcast? Anchor makes it really easy for anyone to get started. It's a one-stop shop for recording, hosting, and distributing podcasts. Best of all, it's 100% free. Sign up now at anchor.fm/new. That's anchor.fm/new to get started.